Well, I'm a little embarrassed. This is Palm Sunday. In all my years of being a pastor, my two favorite times of the year is Easter and Christmas. And I always love giving a series of messages leading up to the great day of the event. And even, what's his name? Bruce.
Me.
He asked me to prepare the music for Easter Sunday. I says, great, I'd love to. But nowhere in my thinking until just this morning, driving past the Catholic Church and everybody carrying palm branches, that I realized today is Palm Sunday. So, in honor of Palm Sunday, we're going to study James chapter 4. So use your imagination. Just pretend, well, it is a Palm Sunday message. Just that I'm not talking about the triumphal entry and all the things that went along with it. So we're going to talk about something else. Selfishness. So open up your Bibles, please, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we need to treat that as if there is no chapter break between 3 and 4. In the original text, of course, as you know, there were no chapter divisions, there was no verse numbering, and all the sentences just ran together. So chapter 3 began with the conundrum of taming the tongue. And that no one can tame their own tongue, and yet we are responsible to do it. So how does that work? It can only be controlled by the power of the Spirit of God. And chapter 3 is another one of those examples of how the Bible is written from two points of view. It's written from God's viewpoint and then man's viewpoint. From God's viewpoint, through my power, your tongue will be controlled. From our viewpoint, we have to do all that we can to control it. So chapter 3 speaks about how destructive our words can be, and therefore we must be very careful about how we say things and what we say things, and perhaps even when we say things. I just said something stupid this last week to somebody, and I had to go apologize for that, and fortunately he was gracious to forgive me, because that wasn't the right time or place, or it wasn't even necessary. And we all do that, right? We all put our foot in our mouth sometimes. And the quicker we can realize that, or taste the shoe leather, or in my case, the chicken droppings. Thanks, Aiden. The sooner we do that and make things right, the better things will be for all involved. And then the second half of chapter 3, we studied what James was teaching on the importance of obtaining godly wisdom and how godly wisdom will manifest itself in the life of a believer. He also spoke of how worldly wisdom manifests itself in the life of a non-believer. And then James finished chapter 3 by saying, verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So that verse 18, is a summary verse for chapter 3. And here he says that believers with godly wisdom are peacemakers. We are to be peacemakers. We are to keep the peace because only from the ground of peace can righteousness and godliness grow. And then in the very next verse, chapter 4, verse 1, James begins to speak on keeping the peace. And it must be noted from the very beginning that James is talking about keeping the peace where? In the local churches. He begins by speaking on the destructive power of selfishness. Selfishness can be exhibited in many ways. And you know that selfishness can destroy other people's lives? In my 25 years of law enforcement, I have seen the epitome of selfishness. This one case that I remember early in my career, we were called to this house. The place was just a mess. The children were screaming and crying. The wife was battered and bruised. And to make a long story short, the husband, the father, it was his idea that he is the absolute ruler of that house. His wife is nothing more than his servant. Everything he does is to be for his satisfaction. The children were nothing more than little slaves. They had to be in absolute perfect obedience at all times. And if not, he would severely discipline him. As time went on, and all and usually it was the neighbors that called us. The kids were, the wife were too afraid to call us, afraid of what he would do. So the neighbors would hear screaming and crying, and they would call us. And over the years, and over the next couple of years of getting Child Protective Services involved, and anybody we could, because, you know, police, we only can enforce the law. It eventually ended up where the wife was beaten to death, and the man did the rest of his life in prison, and the children were probably sent off to relatives. Because this man was so selfish. So how does your own selfishness affect what you do and those around you? And that's really the question that I'm asking throughout this whole message. But James begins by speaking on the destructive power of selfishness, and also the healing power of humility. One author says, as fertilizer is to vegetation, humility is to the church. Only from humility can true faith grow. One cannot have faith in God unless there is true humility. Isn't that what the Bible says all the way back to Genesis? The opposite of humility is what? Pride. And pride is at the root of every sin, even the very first sin. Unless a person sees himself as God sees him, and that being of a no good, dirty, rotten sinner who is destined for hell and deserves absolutely nothing, and unless there is true repentance for their godless, prideful behavior, unless they come to Christ in faith and humility and brokenness, they cannot obtain the righteousness of God. They cannot be saved. Because of pride, there are all kinds of problems in the church. C.J. Mahaney writes in his excellent little book, Humility, True Greatness, and I even have a copy in the library there. You should check it out. He says, and I quote, "Pride takes innumerable forms, but has only one end, self-glorification. That's the motive and ultimate purpose of pride, to rob God of legitimate glory and to pursue self-glorification, contending for supremacy with Him. The proud person seeks to glorify himself and not God, thereby attempting, in effect, to deprive God of something only he is worthy to receive," end quote. So the issue of pride, then, comes to the forefront in James' thoughts. And here in chapter 4, he asks the question. Verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" In verse 2 and 3, "You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." So here reading verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" At first glance, if reading this verse alone and out of context, it appears that James is giving the reason why one nation goes to war against another nation. One nation attacks another for some self-serving reason. They want something that the other has, and so to get it, they do whatever it takes, even to the point of killing all the people, and then they can take over the land, and they can get what they want, and it all boils down to selfish desires, which they think will bring them pleasure in one way or another. However, James is not talking about nations going to war against one another. If you have an ESV translation, I think it translates it the best. Usually it's a New American Standard that translates it the best. So you're probably asking, why do I preach on the New King James? I don't know. Anyways, the ESV translates it, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Remember, we must always consider context. Context, context, context. And the context of chapter 4, verse 1 is all the preceding. And immediately preceding chapter 4, verse 1 is chapter 3, verse 18. Very good. Which says, the fruit of godly wisdom being exhibited in a believer is one who is a peacemaker. So James is obviously addressing some kind of a problem in the church. Obviously, there were some members that were quarreling. I find it is interesting that even in the early church, there were problems. There was quarrels, disputes, arguments. Within the church, can you imagine that? Some things don't ever change. I suppose, but James says that this kind of behavior ought not to exist. It ought not to be in God's church. The word translated wars in the New King James and quarrels in the NAS and the ESV, it means quarrels, arguments, disputes. The Greek word is polemos, from which we get polemic, which means an aggressive attack or an argument or a controversy, or it could mean a war. But James is saying that we cause our own problems in the church. We, meaning the group. We cause our own problems. And isn't that true in practically every aspect of our lives? We generally cause our own problems. How about some testimonies about the problems you cause in your life? We all have them, right? I really don't want to hear any. But James says, look, there are problems among you. Where do wars and fights come from? Among you. He's saying, they're there. You guys are having problems. I know it because I hear about it. Perhaps he even sees them. He is talking about problems amongst the church members. You may find this very hard to believe. Not all church members are warm and fuzzy friends. They don't have that warm and friendly relationship. There are even some squabbles in churches. I remember hearing of one church businessman that erupted into a brawl and the police had to come and break it up. Go to YouTube and type in fights in churches. You will be amazed at what people have videotaped. It's there. Church fights and church splits are quite common in many churches, especially the congregationally governed churches. In the typical congregationally run church business meetings, in the business meeting, there's one moderator, and all the decisions are based upon a majority vote of all the members present, regardless of their spiritual maturity. A brand new believer has the same voice as someone who has studied the Word and has become spiritually mature, you know, for 50 or 60 years or more. I've seen in churches where people can campaign for votes. They can gather people around them to cause a vote to go one way or another. And this is politicking. Politics in the church has no place. Amen. In the first church that I ever I was interim at, that very thing happened. The retired pastor who still stuck around the church, which should not happen. The retired pastor stuck around church, and he didn't like the way that myself and the other leadership team was going to direct the church. So he brought in all these people, some who I have never met, that were so-called members of the church, and he swayed the vote. And that was just terrible, because what they wanted to do was not biblical. Maybe that's why the church is down to 12 people on a Sunday, even though it had like 50 people on its membership roll. Well, James is really not addressing church polity or government, so I won't either anymore. Well, maybe later. I don't know. But James is speaking concerning the root cause of church quarrels, and this is what we need to zero in on. There's been a lot written concerning church quarrels and what causes them. Many are attributed to non-qualified people in church leadership. And I suggest to you that most problems are caused by unsaved people in the church. Or spiritually immature people, novices being placed in the leadership positions. At the Shepherd's Conference that I attended a couple of weeks ago, I was listening to Alex Montoya in one of his breakout sessions. And he's saying that even in his elders' meetings, he preaches Christ. Because it was even in his elders' meeting, an elder right next to him came to the Lord in faith. He was a charlatan. He said he has seen elders come to the Lord in faith, deacons, and many others. And he was saying, and I agree, there are unsaved people in our churches. We can't tell, right? We all pretty much look the same. But let's remember what James says. Quarrels, wars, fights, conflicts come from selfish personal desires of people in the church. In other words, personal pleasures, he says. Do they not come from your desires for personal pleasure that war in your members? The word is also translated as selfish desires, passions, lusts. The word pleasure is from the Greek word hedone, from which we get hedon, hedonistic, hedonism. And the word hedon, you ever hear that word all by itself? Hedon? Like hedonistic, but it's just hedon. Hedon is a unit of measure used to theoretically weigh one's to weigh their own happiness. It's, you know, if I have all this, well, then I'm going to be this happy. So the use of the word refers to one's own or personal pleasures. So if someone is hedonistic, they are pleasure seeking. They are doing all that they can to attain personal pleasure, personal enjoyment. And that is the only thing that they desire. It's the good, that's the only good thing to them. It's the only thing that is important. And you know what? This is the major theme that is driving our society today. Hedonism. Seeking personal pleasure. Rampant, we see that in our society all over the place. Rampant sin is now accepted in our society as normal, is it not? In our society, it is now taboo, and in some places it's illegal, for anyone to tell another what they can or cannot do in order to obtain their own personal desires and pleasures. The obtaining of personal pleasures is what is driving the abortion industry, the wholesale murder of the unborn child. The Washington Post reported in June of 2017 that the United States of America has hit an all-time low in births. They said, and I quote, "The United States is in the midst of what some worry is a baby crisis. The number of women giving birth has been declining for years, and it just hit a historic low. If the trend continues, the country could face economic and cultural turmoil." End quote. This has already happened. Recently heard that the Toys R Us and the Babies R Us stores are closing every single one of its 800 stores. And part of the reason, in addition to competition from Amazon and Walmart, is the decreased birth rate. They're saying there's just not enough babies. In that same Washington Post article, William Frey, who is a researcher at the Brookings Institute, a well-known Washington, D.C. think tank, is quoted as saying, The decline in birth rates is due to a woman's lifestyle choice. You know, part of that lifestyle choice is the availability of abortion, but also that our children, primarily the millennials, they have not been taught to be self-sufficient adults. Donna Strobino, a professor of population, family, and reproductive health at the Johns Hopkins Bloomberg School of Public Health. How would that look on a business card? Anyway, here's what she says. It's about millennials, those supposedly entitled young adults with fragile egos who live in their parents' basements and hop from job to job. It turns out they're also much less likely to have babies, at least so far. Some experts think millennials are just postponing parenthood, while others fear they're choosing not to have children at all. So here we have these two PhDs stating the issues. But the underlying issue they don't mention. And it's exactly what James says here in chapter 4, verse 1. Hedonism. Self-seeking pleasure. You know, our young people today would rather have their nose at a smartphone, tablet, or computer, or play video games than they would anything else. And parents, whether knowingly or not, are facilitating this. Pleasure, per se, is not sinful. But what is wrong is the driving desire for pleasure. And that is the phenomenon that we see in our young people today. And it's only going to get worse. Every time that this word pleasure, hedone, is used in the New Testament, it suggests this idea. Look to Luke chapter 8, verse 14. In Luke chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus describes, those people who fall among thorns as choked by life's pleasures. Luke 8, 14. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with what? Cares, riches, and pleasures, the same word hedone, the pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Titus 3:3, here it refers to people that are enslaved by all kinds of lusts and pleasures. Titus 3:3 says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That is the heart of a typical unsaved person. Serving. What does the word serving mean? It means going after it. That's what I want. That's what I'm going to keep doing. I'm going to keep doing it and keep doing it. Going after various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. In other words, jealousy. That person has what I want, so I don't like them. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Turn there, please. 2 Peter 2, 13. Here Peter describes lost, false teachers as spots and blemishes, reveling and carousing in their own pleasures. Verse 13 reads, "They will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you." It's a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. What does the word carousing mean? Anybody have a real idea? Real good idea? Alright, if you don't, I'll tell you. The word carouse means to let loose all your inhibitions and to do whatever you want. People normally do that at night, so they're not seeing. So he's saying they're doing it in the daytime. They don't care what people are seeing, and that's what we see in our society today. He says they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. And again, he's talking about false teachers. But James' emphasis is upon a feverish search for one's own pleasures and satisfactions and gratifications. And the phrase desires for pleasure, back to James 4, in the phrase desires for pleasures that war in your members, James is very clear about how this searching for pleasure works misery in one's life. Because you know what? We never seem to be satisfied. We always want more. As a person is victimized by conflicting desires, his or her inner life becomes a battleground. The old nature, with its self-seeking focus on personal pleasure, it wars against the new nature. Selfish pleasure-seeking always seems to dominate. And this, in turn, fosters a self-focus which naturally decreases the importance of other people, and it makes the obtaining of one's own pleasures as the goal of life, as that family that I described in the beginning. All that man wanted to do was his own pleasure. Rather than seeking after God's will, they seek after their own pleasures. And it is our job to be seeking after God's pleasure, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Do you ever hear that anywhere? What is the chief end of man, the Shorter Catechism says? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The selfish attitude brings relational quarrels, struggles, disputes, wars with others around us and others in the church. And James is saying, this must not be. So such a focus on meeting and seeking one's own selfish desires and pleasures as the chief end of life, whether it be sensual, materialistic, professional, or positional, is a terrible disease to the church. You know, most people in the church do not live according to question one of the Shorter Catechism. Most people in the church do not live to glorify God, let alone enjoy Him forever. And what James is saying here comes down hard on us who live in a mainly pleasure-seeking world. Americans, even Christian Americans, spend billions of dollars on the false chief end of man. We are to be pleasure-seeking. Did you get that? We are to be pleasure-seeking. But only in the biblical way. We are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And this is what John Piper calls Christian hedonism. Did you ever hear him speak on that? When I first heard this, I said, what? But he's absolutely right. We are to be seeking God's pleasure. We are to delight ourselves in the Lord, as the psalmist says. In other words, make Him be happy in us. And we will be happy, then He will put the desires in our hearts. But in the lives of many so-called Christians, the primary goal in life is self-serving and pleasure-seeking. James, all throughout his letter, is speaking on what a Christian looks like, how a Christian is to behave, and he states a truth, and then he gives an example of what happens when not obeyed. That's what he does from the very beginning. Such as in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. And then in verse 15, he says, what happens to the man who does not endure temptation? In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, to not show partiality. And then in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, he states the result of showing partiality. In chapter 3, he tells how we need to control our tongues, and if we don't, we can cause great harm. And all of this is concerning the obtaining of godly wisdom. And now, chapter 4, he's speaking of the lack of godly wisdom in the local church and the harm it causes. A person without godly wisdom is a person who is self-serving. A person without godly wisdom, a person who does not understand God's Word, who does not take in the Word, who does not have God's Word in his heart, is a person who is self-serving. They are a pleasure seeker. And most likely, can't say for sure, but most likely they're not a true believer to begin with. Or possibly, they're just an immature believer, a novice. How many of you were perfectly mature when you became a believer in Jesus Christ? Not very many, right? But James says that this is the cause of church infighting. He said that these problems come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members. And the word rendered in this, in the second half of the verse, war, is a different Greek word from the previous sentence translated war. In the New King James, there are quarrels in the NAS and the ESV. The word, if you remember, the first one was polemos, meaning quarrels, fights, battles, wars. Now this Greek word, translated war, or battle in your version, is the verb form of from which we get strategy. The Greek word is stratoumai, so it's just written in the way we would say it, strategy. And it means to plan and to carry out a military campaign. To carry out the plans. Strategy isn't just thinking, it's carrying out the plan. And James says that's what we do. James is saying that people in the local church are having quarrels, fights because of selfish desires, and these are causing ongoing wars or disputes and quarrels in the church, and he explains in the very next verse how these ongoing disputes, how they grow, and how they destroy lives and churches. So verse 2 is the antecedent of verse 1. And now he begins to show the damage caused by selfishness. Here is a very scary, true life example of cause and effect. Verse 2 begins, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Here the word lust is a common Greek word for lust, meaning to set one's heart desire for something. Our desires as God's people is to seek after the things of God, right? We pray that over and over again. This morning in the prayer time before the service, there were six of us in there, and every single one of us prayed that. For God's will be done, for Him to be glorified. That should be our prayer at all times. It should be our desire as God's people to seek after the things of God, to strive for His will and not our own. And don't you wish that all church members were as passionate about serving God, or serving our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as they are about seeking pleasure? And then here's a scary indictment, because James says of people in the church, you commit murder. Have you ever heard of someone murdering someone whom they thought was in their way? How about someone murdering someone who they knew in their own church? Or their own organization? And don't think that it hasn't happened. James here is showing us the normal course of unmet desires. Remember the case of King David? How he wanted Bathsheba for himself? And then he had Uriah, her husband, killed. He committed murder. Many murders are committed because someone wants something, and if they can get someone out of their way, they think they can get it, and they're going to be happy, and everything's going to be all hunky-dory. You know, people do strange things. Like Wanda Holloway of Channel View, Texas. I may have even mentioned this before, I remember. Wanda wanted to be a cheerleader when she was growing up in high school, and she never made the team. Her father never allowed her. So when Wanda Holloway's daughter, Shauna, reached high school age, she tried out for the high school cheerleading team. Didn't make it. Next year, she didn't make it. So Wanda sent her daughter to ballet classes, dancing classes, all this stuff, and you know, she became pretty good and all that. And she tried out for the team. Didn't make it. And she was pretty upset. See, this Wanda's trying to live through her daughter's life. But the next door neighbor, Amber, was the captain of the cheerleading squad. So she figured if Amanda was out of the way, then her daughter would make the team. So she hired a hitman to kill 13-year-old Amanda. 13, 14. But the hitman was so appalled that this woman wanted to have this young lady killed, he went to the police. But how sick is that? Wanted to kill a little girl so she can get what she wanted. What a waste. How ridiculous, you say? Well, people in churches kill one another even over more ridiculous things in the local church. And I know this to be true because James says so. The way it's written, he is saying, you have done this. This has happened. You have murdered. You murder. Someone in the church, one of the church there in Jerusalem, was murdered. Very likely a murder occurred in one of the churches. You know, that's just conjecture, but we can rest assured that it happened. And how scandalizing would that be? One church member kills another member of the church over something. Wow. Well, whatever the exact case was, people in the church were brought to an all-new low in their frustrated pursuits of pleasure, and they became homicidal in their hearts. In the context, murder could include murderous hatred, extremely destructive behavior, and even suicide. When a self-pleasure-seeking or lusting person cannot achieve their desired goals, whether it be for reputation, prestige, sexual gratification, money, power, drugs, alcohol, success, possessions, affections, and the list goes on and on. Whatever it is, the result is often disastrous, especially to other people. And it's always destructive to yourself. Remember the story of Genesis chapter 19? The two angels in Lot's house, and the men of Sodom, they were trying to get to them. They were spending all their energy trying to rip the door down, whatever it could. And the angel struck them with blindness, and they were so obsessed with their own personal pleasures that they didn't even realize or perhaps care that they couldn't see anymore. What, they just think the lights went out? Genesis 19:11 says that they became weary trying to find the door. That's an obsession, and I don't think that the people in the church should be that obsessed with anything except glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. So here I've given you just a couple of examples of what people are willing to do in order to get their own desires met. What are you willing to do? That's a tough question. It's tough to answer, isn't it? Maybe the better question would be, what have you done to get your own desires met? What have you done to get your own way? Who have you hurt? Who have you stepped on? And perhaps you should ask yourself, how has your quest, your search for passions, affected the name of Christ? How has it affected your own personal testimony? May it never be said of you, if that is what a Christian is, then I don't want to have anything to do with it. Paul tells us that we need to have a good reputation. I often wonder what is going on in someone's heart when they claim Christ, but their actions definitely don't show it. John makes it clear in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, and I'll read this to you. 1 John 2, 15 and 16, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, the lust and envy and passions that James mentions in chapter 4, verse 2, are reflections of this. The boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life is what characterizes the worldly wisdom. The passion for personal satisfaction. It is indicative of an unsaved person. But when a Christian gets caught up in this self-serving cycle, it brings on a terrible decline in their life. And James mentions that the decline of selfishness is shown in prayerlessness. The Bible often says that a driving desire for pleasure ruins a prayer life. Think about it. I know some of you are going to have to think way back. But when you were in sin, how often did you pray regularly to God? Probably not very much at all. Except, oh God, help me out of this mess. We know that prayer is communication with God, right? Through prayer, we become closer to God. Through prayer, we praise God. We become assured that God is indeed in control of all things. Through prayer, we are confident. Through prayer, we give God all of our anxieties. 1 Peter 5:7. Yet James says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your what? Pleasures. So he is speaking of a person with worldly and ungodly desires. And this is a selfish person. We should note that James uses the personal pronouns of you and your 6 times in these 2 sentences. This indicates that the churches to whom he is writing included some, if not many, of the worldly people that he describes here. And this should serve as a warning to us, especially our church leaders and anybody in any kind of church leadership, that there are unbelievers in churches. James says that the worldly do not have because they do not ask. Many of them don't even think of asking God for any help, because they consider themselves to be self-sufficient, fully able to take care of themselves. I even know some people in churches, they won't ask anybody for anything because they don't want to burden anybody. Isn't that right, Ken? Hi, brother. So, I told Linda, when he's doing something, call me up, I'll just show up. Anyway. He's a good man, though. Anyway, sorry. I'm in trouble. I'll never be up here again.
It got hot in here.
You know, it's one great thing about a church family. We can come alongside one another and help one another. Can't have Bobby do a lot for him. He'll be around. Anyways, Maris is praying close.
You're fine, Joe.
But many people don't believe that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of Light. So a person does not believe that all things come from God, and that they would never think to ask God for anything. Here is one of the big differences between a believer and a non-believer, and between the spiritually immature believer and the mature believer, that of asking God. God says that we need to come before Him for everything. He says, pray without ceasing. Pray continually. Are you in constant communication with God the Father? Remember when you first met that special loved one? How often you were... Well, now they text all day long, but you remember you used to call on the phone? Remember the old dial rotary phone? You know? My finger used to got black and blue calling Dale all the time. I was so happy when the push button phones came out. You know, we're talking to one another all the time. That's how we are to be towards God. Continually, constantly talking to Him. Seeking His guidance, His will, and becoming closer with Him. says, he continues to explain in verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. People often ask amiss or wrongly or with wrong motives. This word is often translated amiss, wrongly, wrong motives, and all three translations are absolutely correct because of the context. And to wrongly ask God for something is to treat Him kind of like a cosmic Santa Claus or that genie in a bottle. You know, like a cosmic Santa Claus when a child will climb up on his lap and tell him everything he wants, all the stuff they want. But God is not a cosmic Santa Claus. He is not a genie in a bottle. He is the creator of the universe. He is in charge of all things. His will be done, and we need to come in alignment with it. He doesn't conform Himself to us. We need to conform ourselves to Him, and that's what prayer is all about. Many people treat God like He is some magical being. And these people ask for things in order to receive things that will bring them personal self-pleasure. So then, how are we to ask God for things? James already told us how to ask God for things in chapter 1, verse 5 to 6. Look at that, please. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, which is all you really need, by the way, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. We are to ask for things in order that God's goodness and God's grace may be magnified for the grace of His glory, for His honor. We must ask in order to be able to fulfill His perfect and divine will. And not to fulfill our own passions, our own sinful passions and selfish desires. James says that people ask amiss or wrongly because they only want to spend it on their own pleasures. Lord, give me $1,000,000. I could retire. I could do this and this and this. I know you made. No. All that we have is to be used for God's purposes. If God should bless you with a lot of money, are you using it for His will? Are you using it to build His kingdom? God's not going to ask you how much money you had in the bank. But He is going to ask you, what did you do with it? He's not going to ask you how big your house was. But He's going to ask you how you served Him with it. And the list can go on and on. All things, everything, every situation, all that we do is to be for the purpose of glorifying God. Therefore, it's a total waste of time to ask God for things simply because we want them. And that is what James is saying. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war or fight in your members? You lust. In other words, you seek after things and you do not have. You murder and covet. In other words, you hurt people. You step on people. You may even kill them. And you cannot obtain. You fight and you war. You argue. You quarrel. And yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you don't ask right. You ask wrongly. Wrongfully. So that you can spend it on your pleasures. My friends, James tells us that disputes and fights in the church has at its roots the selfishness of someone. Unchecked selfishness can grow into something and something that is absolutely horrible. I have seen churches destroyed, split, close their doors, which all started with infighting. Somebody wanting something. And usually it's something unbiblical. Selfishness has destroyed many church members. as well as church leaders, deacons, elders, pastors, whole churches. James doesn't say here, but he's laying out a good cause for spiritually mature and qualified church leaders. There is a saying that an organization is only as strong as its leaders. Would you agree with that? It's definitely true of the churches. Now, there could be strong churches that are not biblical churches. There's many of those. But I think we should be a strong biblical church, yes? And I know that's what this church strives for. That's why we're here. That is why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight to stay true to the Word. And we need to do that. The entire letter to Titus is an admonition to be strong in the faith and to take decisive actions in the church regardless of any opposition there may be. Spiritual leaders, elders, are to lead, guide, direct the church, not according to popular opinion, not according to cultural trends or vote, but by the clear mandates of the Word of God accompanied by the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul was by no means a wimp. He did not give in to the forceful personalities of others. He did not give in to people who were trying to persuade him to do something different, who were trying to dissuade the church from the truth. And we need men like Paul in positions of leadership in our churches. We need men who are biblically mature, knowledgeable, and qualified. People who have the same understanding of what a local church is and how it is to function. The Lord has placed men to be in charge of the local church under Christ's leadership. That's why He has gifted them. He has equipped them. He has empowered them to shepherd His flock. This is why we call our elders. Now, the term elder is the title. The function is that of a pastor. That's why I like it when we see Pastor Ken or Pastor Bruce, because that's their function. It's the responsibility of every church leader to run the church according to the will of God. And as you read the New Testament, you can plainly see that the primary job of a church leader is twofold. Feed the flock and protect the flock. Friends, it's the job of church leaders, elders and deacons to do just that. And that is why we have such an emphasis upon the teaching and the following and obeying of the Word of God. God expects and He demands His followers be obedient imitators of Him. An obedient follower of Jesus Christ is not one who is selfish. He is not one who is self-seeking. He is not a pleasure-seeking person. They do not cause fights in the church. They are not covetous of worldly gain or worldly pleasure. Anyone who is worldly, as James describes it here, is called something very horrible in Judaism. And he's talking primarily to scattered Jews here. He calls them, the very next phrase, verse 4 of chapter 4, adulterers and adulteresses. That is one of the worst names that you can be called in New Testament times. And if they ever allow me back up here again, I'll speak on that. But all of this to say, my friends, is that we need to examine ourselves. Are we causing problems in the church, or are we helping the church? We all cause some kind of problem sometime. We do that, I know. We all give our elders and deacons heartache sometimes. Hopefully it's a little bit, for a little while. But we shouldn't. And we do that, and you do that, because we haven't arrived yet. We're not perfect. We're not standing before the Lord. We're still alive. We're still breathing air. We're still going to continue to fall, to mess up. So James says, we don't have, you murder and covet, cannot obtain, you fight in war, and yet you do not have because you do not ask. So therefore, we need to ask, which means prayer. We need to be in prayer to our great God and Savior, asking Him to conform us into His will, to make us be that man or woman that He wants us to be, that He has called us to be. And every one of you has called to be a godly man or woman. Every man is called to be a leader. Do you know that? You are God-equipped leaders, men. You are to be the leaders of your family, the lead, wherever you are, you are to be an example of leadership. And especially in the church. Every man is to be a church leader. You don't necessarily have to have the title of elder, deacon, pastor, or whatever. But you need to be that of leading others in faithfulness by your words, by your actions. This is the message that he is giving us here. And then he continues on, and we're going to get to that later, where he says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up in verse 10. So again, we need to examine ourselves. Am I being that church member that God wants me to be? Am I truly living the Christian life? I often think of the triumphal entry, which is what I normally preach on Sunday, where all those people were laying down those palm leaves and all those other things for the Lord to walk on so he don't get his feet dirty. He's being treated as the King of Kings. You know, hail, Hosanna, hail, in the highest. And within a few days, they all turned their backs on him. The Passion Week began. May we never turn our backs on Christ. Keep our eyes firmly planted upon Him. Because when our eyes are fixed on the Lord, we will not, what? Sin. Father, may we be the men, the women, the young men, the young women that you have called us to be. May we be that person who brings honor and glory to you. May we do all that we can to live our life glorifying you, to seek your will, to enjoy you. Oh, Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for the godly men who are the leaders of this church, who are doing all that they can to keep this church on the straight and narrow. I thank you for them and ask your continued empowering of them. Oh, Father, may each and every one of us examine ourselves, examine our own desires, our motives, our actions. And Lord, may we repent of our sinfulness. And may we turn towards you. Lord, now as we are in this Easter season, as we have now are entering the Passion Week, Lord, may we remember all that you have done for us. How you have sacrificed yourself for each and every one of us, corporately as well as individually. And Lord, may we conform ourselves to your word, to your will, so that we will indeed bring honor and glory to you by our lives, by how we take in your word and make your written word part of our life. Lord, may you be glorified in us. May you be glorified by this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.